Revelation, the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. If you would please turn to Luke, the 16th chapter. I'm going to read beginning in verse 19. As we revisit this from last week. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And now, if you would, go back to Revelation chapter 6. Verses 9 through 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Now, this is the fifth sermon in our mini-series on life after death, and that's within the context of the larger series on the book of Revelation that we're in. I think this is about the 20th sermon or something like that on the book of Revelation. So far we have looked at where death came from, why a good God would permit it, why, if Christians are forgiven of their sins, that we still have to die. The three kinds of death we looked at. What happens to a person when they die. The questions we've looked at in previous sermons about reincarnation, about soul sleep, annihilationism, the extinguishing of the soul at death, this theory. Conditional immortality, which is a position held by, as we said, surprisingly, by quite a few evangelicals, people who do not die in the Lord do not go to hell forever, not punished forever, and the intermediate or temporary heaven, which is the heaven of today. Today we'll continue to look at what the Bible says about what it is like to be dead, and particularly we're going to focus on what it is like to be dead for a Christian. After that, after this sermon today, the plan is to examine the doctrines of hell, purgatory, limbo, whether we should pray for the dead, the issue of cremation versus burial, and we'll conclude the series with a biblical look at spiritualism, particularly communicating with the dead, seances, ghosts, hauntings, that type of thing. Last week we focused on Luke 16, 19-31 that we just read, the story, not the parable, but the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And we showed why that is not a parable, doesn't fit the criteria for a parable, but is in fact a great deal to be learned about life after death. Today I'd like to revisit Revelation 6, 9 through 11, which we just finished reading, which is in many ways a parallel passage to that, the rich man and Lazarus, and also to our text, Revelation 7, 13 through 17. What can we learn from Revelation 6, 9 through 11 about life in heaven? And of course from these other passages as well. Well, a great deal. For one, the souls who have died as believers in Christ, those who have been slain because of, mentioned here particularly, those who have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained, they are still alive. When they died, they went to be with the Lord in heaven. The scripture says, absent with the body, present with the Lord. They weren't snuffed out of existence. They aren't asleep. They aren't unconscious. They're not in purgatory. They're with the Lord, Christians. What else can we learn about what we read? Well, obviously they know who they are. They know they were murdered and why. It says, they cried with a loud voice, Lord, how long until you avenge our blood? In other words, the people who murdered us. How long will you take vengeance upon the people? Will it be until you take vengeance upon them? So they know who they are. They know they were murdered. They know the personal histories of the others who, like them, had been martyred for Christ because they cry in Revelation 6:10 to avenge our blood. So they know that the others are with them. The others are martyrs as well. Their memories are intact. They remember what happened to them on earth. Doubtlessly, they remember how they died, and they probably remember much more. In fact, they're the same people they were on earth. They have the same self-knowledge. They have the same memories. They are the same individual persons as they were on earth, except they're perfectly sanctified. They are, as Hebrews 12:23 says, they are righteous men made perfect. Remember when Jesus was resurrected and walked on earth? Please go over to Luke chapter 24. We've looked at this before, but it is such a profound statement. We have so much to learn from this just tiny little verse that we often just, you know, flip by. Luke 24. This is after Jesus was in his resurrection body. And he appeared to the apostles, the disciples, and again, we've looked at this before, but I want to reemphasize it. And they were terrified of him, because last they saw of him, he died. You know, he was buried. And they heard he had been resurrected, and then he appears in a closed room to them, and he says, peace be unto you. And they were terrified, as it says in verse 37, terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit, a ghost. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And then he asked them if they had anything to eat, to show that he was not a ghost. That little verse in 39, it is I myself. It is I myself. I am dead. My body's dead, but it's I myself here talking to you. I'm not a ghost. I'm the same person you've always known. So when you find yourself in heaven, I believe that one of the first things you'll realize is that you're still you. Nothing's changed. And your friends will still be your friends, the same people. And your loved ones will still be the same people, loved ones. So remember I quoted from a long passage from C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, which I understand you've got a copy of. And the idea is a bus ride to heaven, but people on the bus don't know that they're taking this bus ride. They don't know where they're going, what the destination is. And they find that as they get closer to heaven, they start to disappear because heaven is so much more real than earth. That we're the shadows, but heaven is the reality. It's a fascinating book. I recommend it to you. It's a Great Divorce. We also learn from Revelation 6, 9 through 11 that we've read that people in heaven are separate individuals. Each one was given a white robe. They're distinct persons still, just as they were on earth. They remember and love their persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ who are still living on earth. We know this because of verse 11. They were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been has been completed. So they know of and they love the Christians on earth. They still know and love us. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ with believers on earth as well as those in heaven. It's one church. One church, church universal. We're all part of the same family. Death can't separate us. When we're in heaven, we'll still be one family with the believers on earth. As I said last week, we so misunderstand death. Death is not a wall of separation. It's a doorway of reunion. As those in heaven know what they did on earth, including their testimony, including how they died, their martyrdom, the Lord remembers it also. He knows every one of them personally, knows their names. The book of Revelation teaches we each have names in heaven. He knows that he knows every detail of their lives and their martyrdom. He knows them comprehensively. He knows each and every one of his children, knows us better than we know ourselves. He even numbers the very heads of our hairs, as it says in Matthew 10 and Luke 12. Note also that they cried out to the Lord. This shows they could speak, perhaps not as we do physically, because they don't have their resurrected bodies, remember. This is a temporary heaven. They haven't gotten their resurrected bodies yet. Everybody in heaven is still without a resurrected, without a body. But they do communicate with, and the others hear them, and the Lord hears them. Also, what they said. Let's look at that. The fact of what they said. They said, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? That only shows that they not only can communicate, but they are rational beings. They ask the Lord a logical question. The Lord answers them in verse 11. So the Lord answers them logically as well. And that's a rational discourse. It shows that the dead in heaven think and communicate and reason logically and rationally, which goes along with the entire Scripture. Entire Scripture is propositional truth. It's logical proposition, logos. If you want to get real deep about it, logos in the beginning was the word. The Greek word is logos, okay? The word of God. That's where we get our term logic. And there are some theologians, Gordon Clark for one, translates that, and nobody knows his Greek better than Gordon Clark, but he translated that as in the beginning was the logic, because logic comes directly from God. We'll get into that. What does their question imply about their knowledge? It means they don't have the answer to how long God plans to wait to avenge their blood, right? That means the dead are not all-knowing. They don't have comprehensive knowledge. The saints in heaven are still learning. They desire knowledge, but they desire knowledge from the only source of knowledge that is holy and true, the Lord God. Won't it be fantastic to be able to ask the Lord questions? We can, you know. We can do that today through His Word and get answers. But then we'll see face to face. Now that we've seen what we can learn by the fact that they asked a rational question, let's look at what we can learn from the question itself. In Revelation 6, verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Okay, first, what does this tell us? They believe in divine justice, don't they? They fully expect the Lord to bring His justice down upon their murderers at some point. They don't ask, Lord, are you ever going to punish our murderers? They don't ask that question. They know, they believe that He will. We learn, too, that by this question, they're aware that their blood has not yet been avenged, that their murderers have not yet been punished. That means they know of events on earth, doesn't it? Think about that. It means people in heaven know what's going on earth. And they have some sense of the passage of time. Now, we've said there's no passage of time in heaven, because time does not exist in heaven. Time is a creation. We don't understand that because we're prisoners of time, but they have a sense of the passage of time on earth. We don't understand how that works, but they know of the past. They were murdered. Their blood was shed when they lived on earth. They know of the present. They know where they are. They know their blood has not yet been avenged. They know of the future, that the Lord will avenge their blood. Their question also proves they know of events on earth, as I said. They're aware of the Lord and who they are and the other people there. They know that the murderers are persecuting and murdering other believers, so their plea to the Lord is for their brothers and sisters on earth as well. They love justice. They beg for judgment, punishment for God's enemies. They long for the day when God's redemptive plan is fulfilled completely, because that's in the answer to the question. You have to wait a little longer until everything is fulfilled, that those who are to be martyred are all martyred. Okay, God's plan is to martyr people for the church, because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It makes the church grow and flourish when people are martyred. That's just God's plan. They love justice. They beg for God's plan to be completed. When Christ returns to earth, the dead are raised, the final judgment sends Satan and his angels and all who not confess Jesus as their Savior and Lord into eternal fire. Earth is restored with all things put under the feet of Christ. Now please turn to 1 Corinthians. Many Christians don't understand this. They don't appreciate it. They think that the Christian life is to hide your head under a bushel and tread water until Jesus comes back to save you, throw you a life ring. It's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches that we are more than conquerors, that we are soldiers of the cross, that we are in what is called the church militant, which is the church on earth. The church in heaven is the church triumphant. Church on earth is called the church militant. That means we are warriors for Christ. We're to, you know, in that Ephesians, to put on the whole armor of God. We are out to do battle with Satan, and we are out to win the world for Jesus Christ. And the Scripture promises that before the end of time, the world, the nations will come to Christ. Not every single person, but the nations, the majority of the world, will come under the rule of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 25. For he must reign. Let's go with 23. But in every man his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Don't spiritualize this in some pie in the sky by and by. We're talking about what's going to happen in the history of earth. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under his feet, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Go over to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ, the working of his mighty power, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things, the nations, the world, to the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. In other words, he rules over everything. Now, it says here, for in that he put all in subjection under him, and he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. We don't see it. It hasn't been fulfilled, completed yet. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So the Scripture teaches that everything is, and our job is to obey God, and by obeying God, and by taking the dominion mandate, which is to subdue the world for Jesus Christ, we're to go out, no matter what our calling is, no matter what we do in the world, we are to go out in our daily tasks and subdue the world to Christ. That's our job. Now the Lord told them in Revelation they have to wait a little longer for this. This is convincing proof in what we've read in Revelation from the Word of God that all events, including the persecution of believers and even their torture and murder, is all according to the plan of God. And it's done in His timing, for His eternal purposes, for His glory. And only when the last of those who are predestined to be martyrs, only when the last of those dies will the Lord return and judge the world and create the new heavens and the new earth. So this, and the pleading of the saints for justice on their murderers, demonstrates that this passage, just like the passage of the rich man and Lazarus, is not a picture of life in heaven after the final judgment, is it? Because they're looking forward to something. So it's not after the final judgment. It's before. It's what we call the intermediate state. Excuse me, heaven as it is right now, before the resurrection of the dead on earth, on the last day when the saints receive their glorified bodies and live, not in heaven, but on the new earth. Those who have died in the Lord are in heaven right now, serving the Lord, but also anticipating the last day of judgment and the creation of the new heavens and new earth. What do they do? What do they do in heaven? Well, one thing we know from Revelation, they worship the Lord. They know who He is, and He's worthy of worship. They call Him holy. Holy means set apart. The only Lord. They call Him true, trustworthy. There's no falsehood in Him. They call Him judge of all the inhabitants of the earth, which means they recognize the truth of the Bible, which is restated in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, that He shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. They call Him the avenger of their blood, which means that justice will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They trust in Him to be their avenger. And from Romans 14, 10 through 11, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And it will confess that Christ is Lord. God promises that. Every knee will bow. Now, some of them won't bow in salvation. They'll bow in subjection because they rejected Christ while they lived. But they will bow their knee. They'll know the truth. Everyone. Finally, they call Him sovereign. In Revelation 6, they call the Lord sovereign, which means they're all Calvinists. You may or may not have to be a Calvinist to get to heaven, but this verse says you'll be one once you get there. You'll know the Lord is sovereign, that He's in control of everything. There's certainly no biblical reason to think that we stop learning when we die. In fact, there's every reason to believe that we continue to learn and grow in holiness when we're in heaven. Remember, this is not the final state of believers. I've said that over and over again. It's the intermediate heaven. It's a condition that is not fulfilled yet because our soul or our spirit doesn't have a body yet, which it will at the last day. Furthermore, the intermediate heaven is not the time when promised rewards are given to God's people, not all of them. The crown of righteousness which the Lord shall give to us at that last day. In 1 Timothy it says, the crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved His appearing. That means Christians will love it when the Lord comes back. Christians living on earth and in heaven will love it when the Lord comes back. People who aren't Christians will be terrified. They'll run, as the Scripture says, they'll run to the mountains and say, fall on me. Well, I won't help you. The souls in heaven get their crowns of righteousness, their promised rewards at the return of Christ at the end of time. This is further borne out by the Lord Jesus' words in Luke 14, beginning in verse 12. It says, then He also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. See, those who invite the poor to their feasts receive their reward in the resurrection of the just. There's nothing in the Bible that says we get our crown of righteousness at our death. What we receive at that time are wonderful, glorious blessings, but they are the down payment, the earnest, of the much greater blessings to come at the resurrection on the final day. So to sum up, this is what we've learned from these verses about what's going to happen to you when you die as a believer. And I've got 14 statements that we've learned here. I will pass them out so you don't have to write them down. I have them written down for you. Number one, you remain conscious when you die. You close your eyes in this world, and you open them immediately in the next. Number two, you'll be in heaven with the Lord. Number three, you'll still be yourself, except much more. You'll know who you are. You will say to yourself, it's still me. It's I, myself. You'll remember your life on earth. You'll remember those who are still living on earth. You will recognize others who are there. You'll know your friends. You'll know your loved ones. Marvelous reunion, aren't it? You'll be able to communicate with them and with the Lord. Lord will answer your questions. You will still have a strong brotherly and sisterly love for believers on earth. You'll be perfect, perfectly sanctified. You'll have no temptations to sin, and you'll be free from all sin. Because all your sins have been paid for in Jesus Christ. It's not through your power, it's through His. You will know of events on earth, at least the ones that the Lord chooses to reveal to you. You'll continue to learn and grow in your understanding. You will long for and wait for the final judgment and the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption for all creation, because you know what's going to happen. You'll understand what's going to happen about the new heaven and the new earth, and where you're going to live in the permanent heaven, if you want to call it, the new heaven and the new earth. We're going to talk about that later, but our final destination is the earth made new. You'll worship the Lord perfectly, obviously in heaven, and you'll no longer walk by faith alone, but now also by sight. By sight. Now, the idea that when you go to heaven that you sit around on a cloud playing a harp is a cartoon fantasy. We're going to be busy carrying out our assigned tasks for the Lord, yet we'll be in perfect rest. And rest doesn't always mean inactivity. It means joy in Scripture. It means satisfaction in your accomplishments and freedom from everything that's evil. That's how it's used in the verse in Exodus 20:11, part of the fourth commandment, and God rested on the seventh day. He didn't get tired and take a nap. He took pleasure in His creation. He stopped creating and took pleasure in it. The saints in heaven are at rest. They don't have the sense of toil or any of the other things that make work unpleasant. They don't need sleep. They don't have aches and pains. They don't have handicaps or illnesses. Anything they had on earth like that is gone. Don't ask me to give you a convincing argument from Scripture, but I believe that we are at our physical, what we would call our physical peak on earth when we're in heaven. We certainly don't have any infirmities. And if we were old, we're not old in heaven. If we died as infants, we're not infants in heaven. There's nothing that impedes their service to God. Their joy is fulfilled in serving the Lord. They serve Him by working and worshiping in His temple, as Revelation says, which may mean the entire created universe. Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, promises that those who die in Christ are made rulers over many things. Remember the servants who took, I increased your money sevenfold and fivefold and threefold and etc., and He made them rulers over many things. The Lord willing, we're going to look at what the Bible teaches about the new heaven, the permanent heaven, in our next message. Until then, please remember this. I close with this. You or I may very well die this week. We have no guarantees because we might be young, in good health. Doesn't mean, I think, as we, most of us know, that's no guarantee that you're going to live. So none of us knows what's going to happen in the next moment. Our days are but a breath, the Bible says in Job 7. 1 Peter 1, verse 24 and 25, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So when he dies, a Christian simply closes his eyes to this world and immediately opens them in heaven with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, Scripture says. And what are you going to think then? What are you going to think? Well, one of your first thoughts, I think, will be, Lord, I wasted a lot of my life. You'll remember how many opportunities you had to serve the Lord that you squandered because you chose to serve yourself instead. When you see Isaiah, see Gideon, see Samuel, see Issachar there, just to name a few, will you know who they are? Will you be able to talk with them about what they did on earth? Or will you shy away because you don't know, regretting you didn't study your Bible enough to know who they are and what they did? Will you regret all the money that you spent on yourself that you could have given to the Lord's work? Will you think about all the times you should have done what you knew you should have done, but you didn't do it? Well, now is the opportunity. Now is the day to serve the Lord more than you ever have before. Redeem the time, for your life here is slipping away, let me assure you. The appointed hour of your redemption draws near every moment. appointed hour of your death draws near every moment. Will you be ready for it? Are you getting ready today? Are you preparing for heaven today so you can minimize the number of regrets you have? Let's pray.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."